Hear now the reading of God's holy word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you're cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have heard heavy and dark things from this passage. I plead with you that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts to the meaning of this text, that we would be driven to Christ anew, to his mercies, and to the goodness of walking in obedience to you. Be gracious to us as we turn to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been driving in Southern California or in a busy section of the world, a city perhaps, and somebody cut you off and went ahead of you? You ever had that happen? Maybe they went right ahead of you and they slammed on their brakes. Isn't that frustrating? Have you ever had somebody do that to you and then a cop pulled them over? Some of us are smiling. Maybe we thought in our hearts, oh yes, get a little justice around here, finally. Maybe some of us gloat at the misfortune of this person. They're getting what they deserve. Maybe some of us have done that. Maybe some of us have been that person who went in front of that person, whether they were driving angrily or just were mean-spirited behind the wheel, and cut somebody off and did that to someone else. And maybe you've been pulled over by the police and rightly fined. In this text this morning, we come to a place far more sinister than merely gloating over the misfortunes of someone being pulled over for a speeding ticket. The nation of Edom was a nation very small that was to the southeast of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. A desolate wilderness, good for pasture land to be sure, but not much else. And this little nation, when 586 BC rolled around, when God's people were carried away by invading armies of Babylon, when this nation saw that happen to God's people, they gloated. They gloried in their misfortune. This is our chance. Hey, check it out. The Israelites are getting judged by God. Where's Yahweh? Oh, he must be so great. So they walked over to Jerusalem, some of them. And as the captives were being looted and pillaged, and as the people were being thrown out of the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites laughed and they mocked. And they gambled over their possessions. This is far more sinister. Indeed, we find ourselves in a situation perhaps not so dissimilar from this. Though, of course, we are not under the Mosaic Covenant, and though we don't have an Israelite theocracy centered in Jerusalem anymore, and though we're not under the threat of a Babylonian exile right now, do we not face a world that is hostile to us in an increasing way? I'm sure that historians will mark the 21st century as a century of martyrdom across the world. I remember stories of Christians in Syria being crucified publicly only a few years ago. There are Christians in the Far East and Christians in Africa who are being murdered for their faith or imprisoned for their faith. There are even Christians in the Western world who have been imprisoned for preaching the scriptures. As we think about our own context, we find our culture is increasingly hateful toward us. Hateful toward the message of Christ. And so as we think about Obadiah, this prophet of doom and gloom, this prophet sent to send this message to the Edomites, there's a central idea behind the passage we're going to look at, the first 9 verses. And it's this: dear Christian, the sins of pride lead only to destruction. Therefore, humble yourself before the king, and you will be exalted. Let me say that again. Dear Christian, the sins of pride lead only to destruction. So humble yourselves before the king, and he will exalt you. We will see why this is a true statement from our passage by looking at 3 points: the history, the history, the heresy, and the head. We begin with the history. Edom and Judah, this relationship that maybe we're not so familiar with. As I said, the nation of Edom is just to the southeast of Israel in the kingdom of Judah. And we are coming to the end of the time of Judah. 586 BC, as we have noted in past weeks, was a major historical event in Scripture. And the people of God were carried away for having abandoned her God, having gone after idols and broken the law of God. And so this is the time that Obadiah is writing. He is seeing what Edom is doing in response to the exile of the church. They are persecuting them. We see in verses 11 through 14 that the Edomites were violent against their brother, Jacob. We must recognize that Edom is not a country that is unrelated to the Church of Christ in the Old Covenant. Edom had a descendant from the same father, Isaac. Indeed, as we trace the history of this relationship between Judah and Edom, what we find is conflict and enmity. We go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 25. We see that Jacob craftily steals the birthright from his brother Esau, getting him to sell it for a bowl of stew. And indeed, Jacob and Esau fought together in the womb, did they not? Jacob and Esau had conflict and enmity when Jacob stole the blessing from Isaac by deceit from Esau. But the story continues. Though Esau parted ways from Jacob and the covenant people of God through whom the promise would come, Esau became hostile as the people of Israel were redeemed out of the land of Egypt, were about to enter into the promised land. They requested their brother, "Let us pass through the land so we can inherit the possession that God has given to us." Edom met them with swords and said no. But indeed, as we think about the history of this Judah-Edom relationship, we must recognize that the striving of Jacob and Esau in the womb is about something so much more than two small ancient Near Eastern geopolitical entities. This is about the primordial conflict of all of redemptive history. Think about this. In Genesis 3:15, when God inaugurated his covenant of grace and promised the coming of the Messiah, part of how he promised the coming of the Messiah was through the promise of conflict in this age. "I will give you a seed. He shall bruise his head. The seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel." In the very next chapter in Genesis 4, we see the first manifestation of this conflict. The seed of the woman, the line of promise, righteous Abel, murdered by his brother Cain, who is of the line of curse. And so on through the book of Genesis. And so Obadiah is prophesying here against Edom. But it's about so much more than just Edom. It's about all of those who hate God, who hate his gospel, who will not believe on the Lord Jesus, who will not submit to his benevolent and righteous rule, but who wish to go their own way. This is confirmed by how the Apostle Paul understands Jacob and Esau. He, when discussing election in Romans chapter 9, cites the passage, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," as evidence for the doctrine of election. That God has in eternity decreed that there are some whom he will redeem in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are others he will pass by. But even further, we see that this is the case in Obadiah's prophecy, don't we? In chapter 17, he says, "On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness." When we think about the whole scope, the history of redemption, of all of Israel's hopes after the exile, when they were turned into the land, they didn't quite see this. As soon as they returned to the land, the temple wasn't Ezekiel's temple. Their hearts weren't really changed. They went against God's law again and intermarried in Ezra and Nehemiah. So Obadiah is looking ahead to something far greater than merely the nation of Judah and the nation of Edom, but to a time and place where there will be deliverance and there will be holiness among the people of God. Dear Christian, is this not the hope of Israel in Deuteronomy 30? "I will circumcise your hearts and you will know me." Are these not the promises of Jeremiah 31? "I'm making a new covenant and they shall all know me. I will put in them a new heart and a new spirit." Is this not Ezekiel's dry bones in chapter 37? Oh, Christian, I submit to you this obscure Old Testament book gives us not only a snapshot of the history of Israel, but it gives us a grand picture of all of Scripture, culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and of all that He's coming to bring. So as we think about Edom, as we consider the Mount of Esau this morning, we must recognize this is about all those who hate God and His gospel. And this is a message also for His church, the Church of Christ. So we think about these first 9 verses of this oracle. What we find is that our text emphasizes Edom's heart of pride. If you look down at your Bibles in verse 3, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" As the nation of Edom saw the exile of Judah, they got excited. They got excited in their pride because they thought of themselves as unassailable. They thought they were the great ones in the earth. They considered themselves high and lifted up. But think about this. When he says in verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." The Edomites had set themselves up far beyond those creatures that soar the heavens, even to the stars. On the one hand, when we think about the topography, the geography of Edom, we have to recognize that there were places in Edom, like Petra, that were great fortresses. They were really heavy cliffs with plateaus on the top, pretty much impossible to besiege. It would be really hard to invade a country with mountain fortresses like that. And so on the one hand, Edom's arrogance comes from her place in the world. But there's a symbolism, too, behind this, is there not? Because Edom says in her heart that nobody can bring her down from there. She sets her home far above even her mountain fortresses, beyond the stars. In other words, this is the declaration of autonomy. She believes she's God. She thinks nobody can take her down. She thinks she's invincible, unassailable. She takes refuge in herself. Folks, does this not lead to all sorts of sin? When we consider ourselves to be God, when we in our pride elevate ourselves and think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. For Edom, it manifested in the persecution of the church, in stealing, in laughing at the misfortunes of others. But there is perhaps something more sinister lurking behind the Edomite's heart of pride. Something more evil. Something more subtle. Something we may not catch as we initially read this about Edom's heart of pride. It is a conviction from which her arrogance springs. A conviction about God. This brings us to our second point, the heresy. Edom's pride of thinking of herself as invincible came from a view of herself, of God, of the world, and her relationship to God and to the world. She considered herself self-sufficient, able to guard herself from any calamity which any divine could bring. But doesn't this imply a heresy? That God, the God of Israel, the God who created the stars, that even He couldn't bring her down, that God's hand could be stayed, that God's power could be limited, that God is weak, that God won't do anything. Do we not see that the sins of pride are at their root? A sin of heresy, of thinking low thoughts of God, thinking that God is even less than us or somehow like us, bounded and finite creature. This is where Edom's pride comes in. It springs forth from a heresy about God. It springs forth from something that we know as the sin of idolatry. False gods, worshiping and serving gods which are not the true God. But this heart of idolatry and pride, of heresy, is this so easily seen today? Do we not see it at every turn? We think of national sins that are so obvious to us. We think that of those national sins in our own country which would dare to say that the people, sinful and wicked people, are king of this land and not the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that national sin of rejecting allegiance to the Lord Jesus and of the supremacy of His power, of the righteousness of His reign for our own sensibilities, of allegiance to whichever God we so happen or set of gods we so happen to choose. We think about nations abroad who dare to persecute God's church like Edom did, who dare to make a mockery of Christ's church when she suffers, who dare to steal from her, to prey upon her. We live in a time of intense persecution today in many parts of the world. But we think not only of national sins that are so clear and so similar to what Edom was doing. In our own time, we may also think of the great cultural sins that are paraded about our streets. We think, ironically, in this context of Obadiah, of the pride movement of our day that flagrantly, openly celebrates sexual perversion, the declaration of autonomy from God, of independence from God, of rejection from God and His righteous and good and just and reasonable way for our own sensibilities. And they parade it with a flag that symbolizes the grace of God. We do right to weep, for such were some of us. We were washed. We long for those who are enraptured in these sins to come to Christ. We grieve that our culture is so encapsulated and so enamored with these perversions. There are other cultural sins that we can point to that stem from a wrong view of God and of pride, like Edom. How about the sin of racism? How dare any of us think that the image of God is somehow below us? Because when we act in racist ways or think racist thoughts against other human beings created in the image of God, what we are really saying is that the image of God is beneath us because we are divine and we are gods, is what we say in racism. Rightfully so, our culture opposes such sins. Or how about the common thing we hear from people in the street? The thing we hear even in churches in America. I'm a good person. God has to accept me, even if I don't give up some of my sins. I mean, there's a little wiggle room. God can overlook that. I'm pretty good. When we think this way, you're saying that God is not so holy, that Christ's work was not so necessary, and I'm not so sinful. This is idolatrous. This is proud and arrogant. But maybe this heresy, this idolatrous disposition, is a bit closer to home than national and cultural sins that are so easy to snipe at from afar. Sometimes the house of Jacob looks an awful lot like Mount Esau. Sometimes as we think about our hearts, our motivations, what we run to, we find that we look a lot more like the Edomites than we do the house of Jacob. I want you to notice a connection here in verse 3 that Obadiah makes, that the Lord makes through Obadiah. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high." There's a motif of refuge here, isn't there? The Hebrew word is the word Selah. It's a word commonly used in the Psalms to describe God as our refuge. It's no coincidence that Edom in history, in their geography, had these great mountain fortresses. But it's no coincidence that their pride came from a place of refuge. They took refuge in something else than Israel's God. How often do we run to sin, dear Christian? Or even to innocent things that we turn into idols when things are hard? When things go sour in marriage, how often do we run to sin to alleviate the pain? When things are hard financially, how often do we run to the refuge of worry rather than to Mount Zion where Christ is? We think of the sin of gluttony, a sin that is so often overlooked in our culture and in our own hearts, perhaps. When we run to food to be our supreme joy, when we run to food to be our rescue from life, we're really saying God is less able to be a refuge to us. That God is not so great. What we're saying is that what we put in front of us, what we do, us, we are the best refuge who knows what we need when we need it. When we elevate food and the satisfaction of food to the level of a God. Now, granted, it is a good thing to enjoy food with thanksgiving to the Lord. But when we run to that, this is offensive to the Lord. This is like Edom. Maybe some of us idolize relationships with other people, whether romantic relationships or the incessant desire or need to be liked, and that controls the way that we think and feel. And if we don't get that, then we are devastated. What we are really doing when we run to these relationships instead of Christ to seek healing or hope or supreme joy is we are saying, Christ, you are not so great. This relationship, this desire is better than you. Perhaps some run to reputation or to beauty or to alcohol or even fitness. Maybe some of us run to sexual immorality, financial security. Oh, dear Christian, many, many, many are the ways that we run from Mount Zion and sprint to the Mount of Esau without even realizing it. We take refuge in something else because we secretly doubt that God is the refuge that He is. We secretly doubt that He is truly the place where we can find supreme joy, everlasting peace, meaning in life. Maybe some of us run to fake humility, false piety. Maybe we want to receive the accolades of others, and so we like to come to church and we like to look well put together so that other people will think that we are holy. What we are really doing is running to the quicksand of our own righteousness rather than the mountain fortress, the truly unassailable mountain fortress of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What horror. What horror, dear Christian, it is to run to the arms of Mount Esau. What struggle it is that we find as we fight against our sin. We are tempted to cry out in despair. As we find day in and day out, we struggle with running to idols because we are proud at the depth of our core. We sympathize with the man who cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We sympathize with the Apostle Paul who screams out, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the darkness of life in a fallen world, struggling with sin. I want you to notice the outcome of this heresy of pride. Look down at verses 5 and 6. God says to Edom, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Maybe some of you have had your homes broken into. Maybe some of you have had valuables stolen. Maybe it was jewelry or electronics or Lord forbid, perhaps passports or birth certificates or things of that nature. Maybe you've had your identity stolen. Have you ever had a thief come into your house and steal everything? Have you ever come home one day after, if you had been broken into, and found that there was no more furniture? No more tables or chairs or paintings, if you have those, or pens or paper or desks or books or carpets or drywall? No, thieves don't do that. They don't have time to do that. They got to get in and get out. What God does here in announcing to Edom judgment for their arrogance against him is he announces a contrast. It will not be like a thief. The sin of pride does not lead to a fate like a broken-in house or like a field that has a few grapes left over. Look down at verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. There's no understanding in him. Friends, the sin of pride, of idolatry, is deadly serious because the end of idolatry is complete destruction. For Edom, there will be nothing left. And if we think in terms of the big picture of what Edom represents and what this judgment represents, there will be less than nothing left. There will be eternal destruction in hell as God gives over those who thought they were unassailable to torment forever to what they wanted: autonomy from God. I cannot escape it. No, there will be no deliverer for Edom. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mount of Esau? No more tacticians, no more generals, no more wise persons who can be diplomats with the nations who are coming to destroy them. Indeed, for those who are given over to the sin of idolatry, whom God has given up to their sin, there won't be wisdom in that day that you should repent. There won't be ears to hear or eyes to see that you should come to faith in Christ and find refuge in him. For those who persist in idolatry, those who persist in this kind of pride, this is their end. It is inescapable. Verse 9, then your mighty men, your warriors, will be dismayed to the end, that everyone from Mount Esau may be cut off from slaughter. Oh, dear Christian, do we sense the danger of this sin? Do we sense the danger of this pride? Do we sense the danger of thinking low thoughts of God or thinking little of God at all? Oh, how often we fail to run to Christ. Oh, Christian, what should we do? In light of this dark prophecy of the destruction of idolaters, what shall we do since we so often struggle with this sin? How can we escape and take refuge in Mount Zion when we so often struggle with running back to our old ways? So this brings us to our third and final point, the head. We must recognize the one who is coming in this text to judge Edom is Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We must recognize that Jesus, upon his return, he is coming to set all things right for the people of God. The destruction of Edom means that everything will be exposed. That all the proud hearts that persecute us, all of those, dear Christian, who mock you and deride you, and who say that your faith is worthless and that you are pursuing nothing, their folly will be exposed for all to see. All the wrongs that have been done to you, dear Christian, will be made right at the return of Christ. No persecutor or scorner will ever rise against Christ and his church again. When Jesus comes to return, when he comes to execute this judgment, for you, dear Christian, because of Christ, it is not a day of destruction. It's a day of deliverance. It's a day of everlasting joy. It's a day of hope. A day where there will no longer be any more tears. a day where we will never again struggle with idolatry. Because the symbol of Mount Edom, our struggle of running back to our old ways, it will be done with when Jesus returns. So we must recognize in these first 9 verses the implications of Jesus, the head of the church, of his return. There are 2 mountains, 2 refuges in this passage, but only one shall stand. Maybe you're here this morning and you, as you are hearing this word, you are despairing of how manifold your sins are. Maybe you think that your guilt is so great that God can't save you. Friends, we must recognize that Christ not only will come to set all things right, but Christ has come to set all things right. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, became a man, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross to free you from the chains of idolatry, to free you from living arrogantly, that you might know and be brought into fellowship with this God who is so good, with the only God who gives us everlasting joy and peace. Dear Christian, Christ has come to set all things right. I remark verse 17, really the height of this prophecy, when Obadiah says, on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. There will be holiness. As you struggle with sin today, this week, as you struggle to put pride to death, as you struggle to walk humbly before your God, to think rightly of who He is, you must recognize this promise. There will be holiness in Jacob. That's true now. It's true now because for all of those who have believed on Christ, God has sent His Spirit in your heart. He's done His transforming, life-giving work in you. And He is doing it now, changing you, bringing you back to Himself. Mount Esau is no longer your home, dear Christian. Mount Zion is your home, and there is deliverance there. There is holiness there. Oh, Christian, marvel at the grace that you have in Christ, that you should escape the wrath to come, that your life can be so different from the way it was in the world, that you can learn to love, live, and serve the living God. Oh, there is true rest. Oh, there is true refuge. Oh, there is true joy and purpose and meaning in Mount Zion, Golgotha, the foot of the cross, and the stone that was rolled away, and the Mount Zion that's coming. So what should we do, Christian? If you are here this morning and you have believed on Christ, this text demands that you run. That you run from Mount Esau. That you run from your arrogance. That you run from your pride. That you flee from low thoughts of God. And that you run to the cross where mercy and holiness have met. Recognizing that you, oh Christian, struggle with pride, that you are a sinner, but that there is mercy with Christ, that Christ was humbled for you. There you find freedom. There you find joy, peace. Oh Christian, run from pride. Humble yourselves before this King and he will exalt you. This great and exalted King of glory humbled himself that we who were debased in sin and depravity might be exalted to be with him forever. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you don't think that you need him, the fate of Edom is your fate, and worse, unless you repent, unless you turn to Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that there is no other name in heaven that is given by which we may be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust on him. If you should desire him, come to the Lord Jesus this day and you will find rest and you will find refuge and you will find that pride is so foolish. And that the only thing to boast about in this life is in our King Jesus. As we conclude preaching of the word, we must remember, O Christian, the sins of pride lead only to destruction. O Christian, humble yourself before the King, and he will exalt you. We saw that this was true through the history of Edom and Judah and all of redemptive history, the heresy of idolatry, and the head who comes and is come to set all things right. May God give us rest in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this hard text which challenges us, which convicts us of so many sins. Father, we confess that we are often so ready to run to other things, to elevate other things as greater than you. Father, there are so many subtle ways that we do this. We plead for your mercy. We plead, O Lord, that by your Spirit's work we would turn away from the sins of pride, humble ourselves and recognize who you really are, the King of glory, exalted over all creation, the only one who is worthy of all praise. Help us to praise you, O Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond to the preaching of the word by turning to Psalm 137, Selection A.